As we stand, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hymn writers who, in their own day, try to express what it means to follow Christ, the encouragements there are, the promises to remember. And we pray that you'd help us to be a generation who put our faith in you and to follow. May you inspire that faith today, we pray. Amen. Do take a seat and come back to Luke 17 as we're working our way through the second half of Luke's Gospel. You may have heard of the plans for the Palace of Westminster to get a bit of a refurb, although it's a bit of an understatement. The Palace of Westminster houses the two Houses of Parliament, and the cost they reckon to be something like 3.5 to 3.9 billion. That's if the builders deliver on time and in their budgets. But I guess the most important part, it can look as splendid as it likes, but the most important part is actually quite a small part of the building, which is that there are corridors to the left and right of the debating chamber in both of the houses. And the members, they cast their votes by walking through either one lobby or the other, and they're counted as they do so. And so the corridors are known as the ayes and the noes. Or if you go to the House of Lords, they're called the content and the not content. And people make their choice and cast their vote. Well, I wonder which corridor you're walking on this morning, spiritually speaking, as we vote on Jesus Christ. We've been reading these chapters together. I wonder what your vote is really cast. Which way are you walking? Which corridor are you taking? Is it I or is it no? Well, we've got a very important vote to cast. Jesus said that the promises about the kingdom were being fulfilled in their midst. Back in chapter 4, that's how he started his public ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. He brought in a new era that's on track for its final goal, and every chapter we take is taking us nearer that final goal. And so already Jesus has been teaching from chapter 16, we're to invest in eternity rather than hoarding wealth. We're to be generous rather than self-centered, like the rich man connected with Lazarus. We're to practice forgiveness because we're the ones who have been forgiven and we've tasted the very grace of God, and we're to show that. We're to put our faith in Jesus, who alone can cleanse us and restore us to be a member of the people of God, just as Jesus restored those lepers we're hearing about the other week, rather than the ungrateful ones who never came back to give him thanks. They took the gift but ignored the giver. Well, Jesus had often spoken about the kingdom of God coming, and people wanted to know, you know, when it would be and what would be the telltale signs of when it's going to come, all that stuff. And after all, nothing much had really changed for the Jews. They're still living in occupied territory. The Romans were lording it over them, and that wasn't as it was supposed to be. And yet, the very people asking the questions hadn't seen the signs that had been given. It had arrived in the person of Jesus. It was announced by the angels at his birth. The Magi came, didn't they, to worship. The shepherds were there. They witnessed the events. In the temple, there's Simeon and Anna, the prophet and prophetess. They're speaking words about his future. And yet, as we read each chapter of Luke's Gospel, we see that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. John summarizes that in that way in his own Gospel account in chapter 1. But here we have already presented Jesus as the one who's greater than Moses because he's come bringing the law of God and he feeds the thousands. As the king, he's commanded the wind and the waves to be still to obey him, and they have. He's soon to be the great high priest, offering a sacrifice himself, in fact, to seal a new covenant in his blood. But when and where is the kingdom? Well, Jesus answers the questioners and his disciples. Firstly, what? Well, there are no signs because they got to look to the sun. Nothing more is needed. In verse 20 to 21, we see this. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees that it's nothing like what they expected. They were hoping for a revolt, weren't they, to overturn the Romans, this great champion, a a king who had come, Messiah, to restore the golden days for Israel. But the reality was very different. And so we read, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. In other words, there's not going to be a great display and splendor to see. Actually, it's come rather humbly amongst you. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. Well, that's how the translation here puts it. It's not perhaps the greatest translation. And how we read this does actually affect our understanding. So let me just tell you the options that the commentators put before us, how to translate the little phrase at the end of that sentence. It could be within or in your hearts. That's one possibility that the NIV's taken here, an inward experience. Well, it fits the idea, doesn't it? When you believe in Jesus, it actually changes your life. It changes your outlook on life and changes the deep-seated views you have as those are overturned and we gradually go the way of Christ. And Paul writes in Romans that the kingdom of God is about knowing the righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. So there's definitely an experiential dimension. We can't deny that. But he's talking to the Pharisees, isn't he? And they're far from the kingdom. So that seems to be a very weak choice to have made. I don't like to criticize what's here, but that's the way it is. Second option would be that the kingdom will appear among you, sort of talking in the future. That's a possibility. But it's a bit of a square peg in a round hole from what he's saying here. Third option is it's within your reach if you go the right way about it. But that almost implies that Jesus is saying, well, here's a reward for your hard work. And that's not what Jesus teaches. He always teaches about the kingdom being a great gift to people. And so if you look at the bottom of the page, you'll see there's a footnote which gives an alternative, a little B. You notice that in verse 21b, get the right place. The kingdom of God is within you. There's a little footnote saying an alternative, among you. And that seems to be actually a stronger translation because here's Jesus in front of them. Here is the kingdom of God, how God is reigning, how God works in the world. Well, he's come in the form of Jesus. It's among you. It's before your very eyes. Have you not seen it? Have you not seen these signs? Have you not heard the teaching? Have you not seen him do things and transform people's lives who've met him? Well, by his authoritative teaching, he strips away the traditions and clearly reveals the meaning of God's word from the Old Testament. Have you not seen it? He's sovereign over all of life. Have you not seen it? Have you not responded? His resurrection will be the ultimate sign, but you've already got all you need. Well, if the Pharisees can't see it before their very eyes, then there's little point telling them about the future fullness of the kingdom. Jesus is here as Emmanuel, God with us. Have they not seen it? If we see Jesus as the Son of God, then now is the time of salvation. They can't delay it. They can't wait for something to happen in the future. It's now. And that's true for us as well as we move towards the end, which is not yet, but it's soon. They also ask when, and in verse 22 to 36, I think Jesus is telling them that there's no timetable that they're going to know about, but it's unmissable. There's no timetable, but it's unmissable. Jesus is here describing a sudden intervention in verse 22. He said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you'll long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it." In other words, they can't control it. Living under the kingdom is a time which is kind of in overlap. There's this age of sin and death, which is still in operation. And here Jesus comes, he's born. There's a parallel which is running at the same time. It made me think about the Southern Rail dispute, which has led to misery for thousands of commuters in London because their journey is no longer straightforward. It's involving hassle, it demands patient endurance, there's uncertainty, and it kind of describes us in between time for us, and where there are two kingdoms. We're under the kingdom of God if we're a believer, a follower of Jesus, but we're still living in this world of kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, where it's reigning, and there's this struggle taking place, the hassle which is there. And Jesus says that in terms of the timetable, Well, there isn't a published timetable by some train organisation which is going to say, here's the train on which Jesus is going to arrive. I'm afraid we can't know that information. Unlike Southern Rail, the train won't be cancelled and it's unmissable. But he says, be wary, verse 23. Men will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Don't go running off after them. Ever since these words were spoken, people have been led astray by people saying, I'm sure that Jesus is coming very, very soon. He's coming now. We'll stop what we're doing. Or they do something very different altogether as he's coming back. But the date has not been released, has it? Although it will happen quickly, verse 24. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. And so Jesus' return is going to be something very public and sudden. It will be an unmissable event. It may have sounded very exciting to the disciples, and they're wondering what he's going to say next. And then, well, what does he say next? He says there's something else that's going to happen first. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. What a letdown. Well, it is a repeating idea in the Gospels, and it's going to be said more and more as we get closer to Jesus actually dying on the cross, filling in the disciples, saying, you've got to be prepared for this as well. And there on the cross, he dies to make available the grace of his forgiveness by his blood, opening up the hope of future glory. Well, Jesus says that the sudden return will actually catch people out if they're only working and building and eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And he says it's like Noah when he was mocked over building an ark in the desert. And what a stupid thing to do. Why build a boat in the desert? But Noah was responding in faith to what God taught him to do. And then suddenly the floods came and swept the people away, saving only Noah through the ark floating. And then he mentions Lot as well and says how fire devoured the sexually immoral Sodom, taking all by surprise. They thought this was the normality of life. But no, it wasn't. And it swept them out of its pathway. Well, Jesus' return, verse 30, will be as sudden as the judge. Verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. So what he's telling us is there won't be time to grab the hand luggage from the cabin locker. It's just time, it will happen, and that's it. And he says in verse 32, very solemnly, remember Lot's wife. I wonder whether you know the story of Lot and the family fleeing from the Lias from Sodom because of the angels warning them of its destruction. And Lot's wife, well, she fled with him, but she was not really like him because her heart was left behind in the town. And as they went, what did she do? Well, she turned and looked longingly at the place that they were leaving. And she turned to salt, a pillar of salt. She had this desire to keep hold of what she had, but she lost everything. And it's a salutary lesson for us because many conform on the outside to the ways of Jesus, but their hearts are far from being devoted to him. They've got the form. It looks okay, but actually there's no real change of heart because, well, they don't really know Jesus. Verse 33, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. A wholehearted devotion for Jesus means that the things of this world will, well, our affection for them cools because we suddenly see how worthless they really are. The final division will be sudden and final. Jesus says, one will be taken, the other left. Well, if it's so important to lose our life, what does that look like? Well, I was reading a story yesterday which was amusing. I thought I'd tell you about a French artist who seems to have, well, he almost lost his mind in the process, but he spent a week living in a rock until he came out after 7 days on Wednesday. Abraham Poincheval had entombed himself in a body-shaped cavity and there really wasn't very much wiggle room at all. You could see the outline like that, where he was sitting, and he was stuck in there. And for 7 days, he lived on stewed fruit and purees, and he breathed through an air vent. And this was all in the in a museum of contemporary art in Paris. That's what artists do, apparently. And he said of his time there that he emerged feeling dazed but happy. And he said there were very long moments of loss of self. That's why I picked up on it. It said loss of self. You no longer know where you are, but you're there, and that's what was great. Is that what Jesus is teaching us? Lose yourself at risk of losing your mind? Well, obviously not. It's a very different question of losing ourselves in terms of our relationship with Christ, and it's not escapism, it's not a private trip, but it's about discipleship, it's about a loyal bond with Jesus that will mean that we will go where he leads us and we won't give up. All of our self-interest begins to flake away as we embrace Christ in faith. That's what it means, losing ourselves. And for those whose life has been spent rejecting the claims of Jesus and mocking his people, they need to know there is a day of reckoning that will come. We can't hide that. Jesus speaks in pretty blunt terms in this chapter. And he's warning us to, well, we can't simply live and work alongside a believer and that will be enough. That's kind of getting on their ticket. That's not how it works. It's got to be this real relationship with Jesus. One will be taken, the other left. And that means delay is highly risky. For those who think they can leave it to the last minute and then suddenly come good, that's a very risky route to take. And so the Archbishop's call to prayer last year, called Thy Kingdom Come, which ran from Easter to Pentecost, that's something which is an urgent reminder, isn't it, of the duty we have to pray. That we're not to take things lightly in life, but to engage and to pray for the people that we love. Our whole life as a Christian is described in a sentence in the New Testament as turning, serving, and waiting for the return of Jesus. And in the waiting period, we're to serve him with great joy in the world, displaying the goodness of God through our lives, bringing blessing to others, but to pray for them, to speak to them about him. We're not to give in to the pressures of the world, but to have the courage to follow Jesus, because his return will be unmissable. And lastly, very briefly, where? Where will it all be? Well, there's no map, but it will be clear to all. We see this in verse 37. Jesus here is addressing the people who want a map as well as a timetable. And he says, I'm not going to give you either, but you've got to be ready. It'll be obvious where it will happen when the time comes. Verse 37, where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Lovely picture, picking up from a description from Job 39 of the eagle. The eagle coming down to get their food. And it's a figurative language, isn't it, of where there's spiritual decay, well, that's where it will happen. Or maybe a proverb will put it, you know, when the time is ripe, it will happen. So just as a location of a corpse in a desert is obvious, when you see the circling vultures, so it'll be obvious where the Son of Man is. And then the end will be fast and final. Let me quote you from one person commentating this passage. The Christian message is called good news. It's not for those who think they deserve a better deal than their neighbours, but for those who in the midst of indifference and complacency realise the desperateness of their situation and asks, what must I do to be saved? Well, if our loved ones are dead in their trespasses and sins, then we're to work and to pray for their conversion before the day when a division will take place, sealing the final destiny. To live as we wish until the last minute could be disastrous. Maybe we need to warn them. Respond now. Going back to the Houses of Parliament, the lobby to the right of the debating chamber, from the perspective of the chair who sits there, is always for those voting in favour. The lobby to the left is for those who vote against. Jesus used the right and the left in his description, didn't he? Some will go to his left, they will go to condemnation. Those who go to the right will experience his favour and eternity with him. I wonder which side we're on, which side we're walking today. Jesus' kingdom is now, and it's not yet. Look at the sun. His return is unmissable. It will be clear to all. Jesus will come on a quite ordinary day, maybe Wednesday. Who knows? What we'd know is it will be sudden. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you love us so much that that meant you told us the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We pray you'd help us to reset our lives in the context of your first coming and your expected second coming, your return, that we might lead a life of holiness, of faithfulness and patience. Thank you that none of us are redundant, whatever our age, whatever our status. We're all called to turn and serve and wait until your return one day. Strengthen us in the faith, we pray. Amen.